The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, differing from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked at its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another thorn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak with words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. This is one of those Sundays when you are very glad you're not having to preach. So let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you that you have peeled back the heavens and come down, and by your Spirit opened our hearts and our minds to recognize who you are. And so, Lord, open our hearts today and open our minds to understand. Help us in our weakness. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I think it goes without saying that today's task is a very, very difficult one as we return to Daniel and his vision here in chapter 7. Daniel is a true kingly priest. He's of royal blood. He's come out of Judah. He's part of the aristocracy. He's of royal character as well. And we saw last week that he survived his encounter with the beasts, with the lions in the den, which rather than consuming Daniel, ended up consuming his enemies. And this is one of the things that happens actually repeatedly in this imperial age, is that those who plan to destroy and eat, kill the Jews are actually destroyed themselves. And so in that den of deliverance, I think that Daniel was probably reminded of what he saw in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Imagine being in that den of lions and there with the angel and no doubt remembering this image, this vision of beginning with a lion with these great wings. Well, we considered that last week, and Daniel 6 ends by telling us that Daniel, as a court prophet priest in the court of the king, went on to prosper in the reign of Darius the Mede, that is Cyrus the Persian. We dealt with that last week. Now today, just in terms of the historical timeline, we wind the clock back to the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in order for us not to be bamboozled this morning, it is important that if you've missed sermons in Daniel, you do need to go back and listen to them. It is important because the imagery is consistent. If you don't really understand Daniel 2, it's very difficult to understand what's going here in Daniel chapter 7, so make sure you've heard that sermon. That's part of the challenge of expounding scripture. It always comes with a context. And so now what happens is we're told of a vision that Daniel had during that first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And so in this text of Daniel 7, we consider now in much more detail, specific detail, the future of the kingdoms that God has established in his sovereignty and the place of the saints, that's of God's people, who are being guarded, actually, in and amongst those kingdoms. So God has taken his people into exile, and there his people are being guarded primarily, but periodically turned on by these empires. Those empires we've already seen, actually, first of all, in Daniel chapter 2, when he interprets that dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember he saw that great image, and there's the head of gold, and then the silver and the bronze, and the feet of iron. Though some of those metals reoccur in this passage, and the image represents the four empires. Now, before we go on, let me just say that grace is required for the preacher today. Okay, this is a Herculean task to try and expound Daniel chapter 7, and I blame Pastor David for giving this to me. to do in one sermon. It's a Herculean task. Not only can I not go into all the details and allusions to the book of Revelation and Ezekiel that are found here, I can't possibly justify in detail everything that I'm going to say. That would be a series of sermons. Okay, I can't justify it all. Some of it I am going to just have to assert. We can't bounce around all over the Bible and expect to get through Daniel 7 in terms of justifying all of the symbolism and the imagery. I'm going to do my best. Neither is it possible for me today to please everybody. Okay, some of you are going to be disappointed. I shouldn't try and please you all, of course, that's impossible. But I may say things that you haven't heard before, or you may hear things about which you're not sure because you've previously been taught or heard something slightly different, and that's okay, that's fine. When it comes to the apocalyptic language of the Bible, when it comes to the biblical symbolism, when it comes to eschatological questions about direction in history, we have to recognize that not all Christians have always read the text in exactly the same way, and as such, they've not always come to the same conclusions. Now, that does not mean that every reading or all the readings are equally valid. Okay, it just means that we haven't all come to the same conclusions. Diligent and honest Christians, though, have come to different conclusions about some of the issues that arise. And therefore, we do have to come to God's word afresh. We have to come with a heart of submission. But we also have to come with love and humility towards each other, where we may have or have had a slightly different understanding. So let me say these few things very quickly. First of all, agreeing with Pastor David and myself on every point of interpretation in Daniel is not a test of orthodoxy. Nor is it a test of fellowship at Westminster. Okay? So this is one of the reasons why pastors shy away from texts like this, because they don't want to upset some of their congregation. So it's not a test of fellowship. In non-essentials, we have to show charity and grace. There can be legitimate, this is the second thing, there can be legitimate difference of opinion on non-essential issues that need not be a cause for sharp divisions and disagreements or in any way the breaking of fellowship. Thirdly, Christians have sometimes, though, misread these texts in part because of a lack of understanding of the Old Testament, because of a lack of understanding the structure of biblical symbolism, and because some of the thought patterns of the ancient world are not familiar to them, and also sometimes because they're not familiar with the results of some of the language studies of scholarship that can help us with some of these questions. Fourthly, nonetheless, I am offering today what I think is the best reading of Daniel 7 to my knowledge. I can't this morning just offer a range of opinions. This is not an academic lecture. It's a sermon. So I'm not going to say, well, here's 14 versions of this or 5 versions of that. No, this is a sermon, not an academic lecture, although there may be moments in it where you think you are receiving one. So I've divided what I want to say into just two simple heads and then a conclusion. First of all, a glimpse into heaven, and second, a glimpse into history. A glimpse into heaven and a glimpse into history. Okay, so with those caveats in place, let's proceed for a moment. First then, in this chapter, Daniel is given a glimpse into the purposes of heaven, into the purposes of God. So what we have, in a sense, is a great panoramic view of historical, but not just historical, cosmic redemptive events that are unfolding under the lordship and sovereignty of God in Christ. And it's given to us in this symbolic apocalyptic language. It's not given to us as a matter of fact historical narration. It's not like reading the book of Chronicles. We might wish it were, or like the book of Kings, but it isn't. It's not given to us in that way. We're not simply being given, you see, history in general. And that's never what's happening in biblical prophecy. You're never just being given history in general. Right? We're not just reading fortunes being told here. Okay, what we're reading is a focus on God's plans concerning his people and his redemptive purposes. And so there's a peeling back of the curtain into the heavenly courtroom. That's what's happening. So Daniel 7 is obviously, it's clearly about the future of certain empires. That is in view. The text tells us that. And it's widely agreed that the four beasts in the vision represent four empires. It's obviously not just four individuals, because we're told about 10 kings in one of these imperial periods. So whilst there are four beasts or four empires that come up in the vision, there is in another sense only one beast. Just as there were four kingdoms in the vision of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but only one statue. Remember, it was one statue, but there were four empires. Again, you have in a sense both four beasts, but also one beast, because each beast is incorporating the characteristics of the next into itself. And then, and I'm just giving you some quick pointers here, okay? Then the next, the vision also features this image of horns, and specifically a little horn, which is also a corporate symbol, not an individual, which we're going to see actually represents the Herodian dynasty and the apostate Jewish kingdom. That's my thesis here. I shouldn't say thesis, that sounds like a lecture. That's what I'm saying this morning. Okay. Then there's the Son of Man who appears in the text. And he comes before the Ancient of Days as the curtain is peeled back into heaven. And the Ancient of Days, we're going to see, is God the Son in the seat of authority and judgment. And the one like a Son of Man, like a Son of Man, are actually his kingly prophetic people. Now, it's absolutely vital that we note that Ezekiel, and I would encourage you this week, okay, to read the first few chapters of the book of Ezekiel to help you understand what is said this morning, okay? Ezekiel is called Son of Man 91 times in the Bible. A human prophet is called Son of Man 91 times. It is with reference back to Ezekiel then, as the greater Ezekiel, that Jesus actually refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, as Christians, we actually tend to read Daniel in the wrong direction. What we do is we tend to think that we know what certain New Testament allusions to Daniel 7 mean, and then we read those assumptions back onto the book of Daniel. Worse still, we think we know what contemporary events mean, and then we read those back onto the book of Daniel. Neither of those procedures is actually very helpful. We need to read forward from the past through Daniel, because Daniel and his friends would have understood the images that Daniel was seeing as men steeped in the law and the prophets, people as men meditating on the word of God. They would have understood it always in light of previous revelation and its symbolism, which have included the book of Ezekiel. Okay, so Daniel is seeing these things, and he, as a Jew, is interpreting those things in terms of the revelation that's come before. He doesn't have access to what comes later. He only has access to what he's seeing now in the vision, and what's come before it. So central to what Daniel sees in our chapter, then, is this glimpse into the heavenly court. And following the same order of Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel sees a throne and the person on the throne. He sees the Ancient of Days. Now, this is a very good reminder immediately for us, actually, that we need to keep our attention when we read biblical prophecy on the sovereign Lord. Whenever we think about history, whenever we think about prophecy, we must never get fixated with biblical prophecy in itself, as though it's some kind of an end in itself. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, of Ezekiel, they're not crystal balls in which we're to stare into to try and divine what's happening in the 21st century. That's not the purpose of these books. We mustn't lose sight of the one enthroned in his lordship and his lordship in history. So like Ezekiel 1, when Daniel looks in verse 9, he says, as I looked, he sees the heavenly throne and it's surrounded by fire and it's surrounded by the angels, verse 10. So this is a scene from the heavenly court. And the one enthroned in heaven is the ruler of Israel. This is the centerpiece of the vision. And he is the one who becomes incarnate as the man Jesus Christ. So Daniel sees in heaven the Son of God, just as Stephen. Do you remember Stephen when he is being stoned? He looks up and heaven is open and he sees there God the Son standing at the right hand of God. No one has seen God the Father. Now, the Bible's clear about that. John chapter 1, verse 18 makes it clear that no one has seen God the Father as he is. It is only the Son who reveals him. So, Ezekiel 1 and his vision of the Lord of glory. Remember, if you do remember Ezekiel 1, the faces of the animals, the wheels within wheels. This vision of the Lord of glory, that isn't spaceships. It's got nothing to do with ancient Egyptians seeing aliens and all this sort of nonsense. Okay, the proper background, thus, for Daniel's vision, which Daniel would have recognized immediately, would have come to mind in his vision, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. It wouldn't have been chapter 1 then, it would just have been Ezekiel. So this is a reminder to us as well that we must always interpret the Bible with the Bible, first and foremost. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. So a few things, let me say just a few things, given as I've banged on about Ezekiel and his vision, a few things about his vision of glory in order to help us this morning. Ezekiel, the Son of Man, Ezekiel chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he approaches the throne chariot of God. And this cherubic hand is extended to Ezekiel and gives him a scroll, which shockingly Ezekiel eats. Okay, but that's to simply say he digested the word of God. It went into him. He digested God's word and his message. And the message that we see in Ezekiel is a message of judgment against the Jews in Jerusalem. That's the message. He digests it. So Ezekiel in his visions, himself identified as Son of Man, approaches the throne and receives in one case a scroll with the message of judgments, and in the other, a vision of coals of fire. Now again, in Daniel chapter 7 now, Daniel glimpses what's taking place in the heavens, and we see someone like a Son of Man, that is like Ezekiel, approach the throne of the Ancient of Days, and this time he receives a kingdom. Look at verse 13 and 14. We do have to bounce around slightly in the text because the way it moves goes backwards and forwards, okay? He receives a kingdom. So what Daniel 7 predicts, which is the saints being given the kingdom, and you see that right through the text here. We'll come to that in just a moment. The saints being given the kingdom. What Daniel is seeing is that taking place in the heavenly court. He's seeing what is happening when the saints receive the kingdom of God. Now, Ezekiel had received a book of judgments and the fire of judgment, and both had to do with the ending of the older world and this new phase of covenant revelation among these Gentile empires that God had appointed to guard the people. But also, he'd appointed his people amidst those empires because they were to be trained to be humanized. They were to be trained by the people of God. This is what takes place through the exile, is that God's people are actually teaching and training the Gentile empires, whilst those empires largely guard them. So we see the same elements here in Daniel chapter 7 that we see in Ezekiel. First, in verse 10, we see there's an open book. And then we see the destruction of the little horn by fire. That's the judgments in verse 11. which, given Ezekiel's ministry and prophecies, we know is the apostate Jews in Jerusalem and the Herodian dynasty. So the book is open to pass judgment on Jerusalem, and then fire destroys her. And that is why Daniel is upset. I mean, Daniel is seeing a great vision of glory. He's got the peeling back. He's seeing the heavenly court. Why would he be upset by that? Why would Daniel be upset and anxious and disturbed by what he sees? Because actually Daniel understands the implication of what he's seeing. It's when we read this as modern English readers, we think, oh, of course he's scared. This is really scary. Look at the nasty beasts. But that's not what's being said. This is not a nightmare. Okay, this is not a bad dream where Daniel's having a scary nightmare and he wakes up feeling anxious. Okay? That's not the intention. Because the beasts themselves, while some elements are devouring and scary, the beasts are not meant to be simply a terrifying image, because part of the purpose of the beasts, they're operating in terms of God's purposes. They're fulfilling God's plan. So, because by this glimpse into the heavens, the heavenly court, he recognizes something, Daniel is upset. What is it he recognizes? Well, first, he's seeing in this vision that it's a long time before God's kingdom comes, and he sees the saints are going to suffer. That troubles Daniel. And also, he recognizes, because of Ezekiel, that this little horn, and I'm going to deal with it in a bit more detail in a minute, must represent the Jews and Jerusalem, thus revealing that Jerusalem will turn against the Ancient of Days and will be destroyed in the last days of the Old Covenant era. In St. Paul's terms, remember, he says, we are the ones on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, you can't understand what the apostle is saying there without understanding what's happening in this vision. Daniel's seeing the end of an age, the end of the ages, of the old ages, and the new creation being inaugurated. This is happening before the saints receive the kingdom with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. So remember where Daniel is in history himself. That's important. Right? We have been overly trained in the last decades to read Daniel not as Daniel would have perceived the vision, nor as Scripture sees it, but as we want to read it in terms of what we think it's saying about contemporary events. Daniel is not living after World War II trying to figure out a date for the second coming with an American TV evangelist. That is not what he's doing. Okay, so we need to push some of those unhelpful images out of our minds. We know from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the greater Ezekiel. And so Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in his earthly ministry. He's the one receiving the word, eating the word. He's the one delivering the judgments. The figure, though, in Daniel 7 is like a Son of Man. Okay, he's like Ezekiel. He's like Jesus. Now think about the parallels between Ezekiel and Jesus. Ezekiel was baptized into his ministry age 30, like Jesus. He was given a message of judgment on his generation, like Jesus. Not just the destruction of Jerusalem, which both of them declared, but the shaking of the nations as well. Think that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring down the whole world order as it was understood. We often don't see that. Because of our privatized, pietized, personalized Jesus, we don't see him as one emerging into history, the Ancient of Days, as the one bringing down this old order. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He is the one true priest-king, the good shepherd of the nations, the kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the only mediator between man and God. And he declared in his ministry, now is the judgment of this world, now is the ruler of this world cast out. He came preaching the kingdom of God. So in Christ, we are like the Son of Man, for we're like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the significance of this imagery. So Jesus, when Jesus speaks of himself as Son of Man, it's primarily, I'm saying, a reference to Ezekiel and Ezekiel's ministry. So the glimpse into heaven that Daniel has is a vision of God the Son in verse 9. The angels are before him. He's sitting down in judgment over the nations. For the Bible says, remember, that all judgment has been committed to the Son. Jesus says that. It is Christ who judges. All judgment has been committed to him. And then one like a Son of Man comes to him, his royal priest, and is given a kingdom. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? I give you the keys of the kingdom. So he's given a kingdom. The royal priest is given a kingdom. And this is confirmed. Look, verse 18. Look at it with me. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Some say him there, but it's them. So I begin with this glimpse. I began with this glimpse into heaven, to see the heavenly court, because it doesn't just provide us with the necessary backdrop to understand everything else, but it connects us directly, connects this vision of Daniel to Ezekiel, as well as providing us the context of what's happening with the beasts and the horns. Moreover, what this does, what this glimpse into heaven does, is it actually shows us what the great offense of the book of Daniel is. You see, Daniel declares plainly in this vision the transcendence of God, the creator-creature distinction, and the fact that predestinating authority is from God. Sovereignty belongs to God, not man. What we're confronted here is the fact that determination of history, of time, is actually from eternity. That's where the determination of history comes from. Christ is the governor of all men and nations. History is governed and subject to the interpretation of God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the governor of all things. He orders the nations. Paul says so in Acts 17, that he determines their boundaries and the place of our habitations. So the offense of Daniel is that it declares the sovereignty of God and the interpretation of God over history, so that man's arrogant claim to autonomy from God, that history is his playground, that it's purely his domain, that it's the place where he can do as he wills, is subject only to his interpretation, is an illusion. So, for example, Karl Marx's attempts to interpret all of history in terms of economics is an illusion. The interpretation and determination of history is from God. That's the offense of the book of Daniel. It heavenly rule is unveiled. And so the detailed predictive prophecy of Daniel is a stumbling block. That's why they're always trying to find some late date for the book of Daniel so that the offense of prophecy is removed. History seems dark and impenetrable to us, but it's not to God. So that's the glimpse into heaven, the position of the Ancient of Days, one like a Son of Man coming to receive the kingdom. Now let's take a glimpse into history. We've identified the heavenly characters in the heavenly court. So let's survey the vision itself. I'm going to have to move quickly through this. I hope you're still with me and that you're having pity and mercy upon me. First, the four winds. There at the beginning are stirring up the great sea in verse 2. Now the wind in the Bible is always the Spirit of God. And these four winds are basically the Spirit-sent messengers of God that are going out into the nations as a witness. This especially, of course, from the time of the exile. Zechariah tells us that God has spread out his witnesses as the four winds of the heaven among all the nations. So this is what's happening. The witnesses are going out. The sea is a picture of the Gentile world. Israel is depicted typically as the land. The Gentiles are the foreboding seas. That's from where invasion comes. Remember Galilee of the Gentiles by the sea. It's where invasion comes from the sea. It's the place of foreboding. It's where the Gentiles come from. It's identified with them. And so the witness of God's covenant people stirs up the sea. This is, think about the witness of Jonah in Assyria, for example. It's stirring up the Gentile nations. And so the presence of the saints calls forth in God's purposes a succession of beasts. Some scholars argue that some of these beasts correspond in an earthly way to the cherubim in Ezekiel. And you do see that. You see that Daniel's first beast is a lion with eagle's wings. Well, that immediately reminds us of the animals in Ezekiel's vision, the cherubim. Their purpose under God is not to destroy God's people, but to protect them and be tamed, to be trained by the people of God, to become more truly human, to be humanized. And less beastly. Remember this imperial kingdom age, and I tried to expound this in Daniel 2. I talked about the kingdom age being a kind of new temple. Remember the structure, that if you lifted the tabernacle or temple up on end, it would form something similar to the structure of Daniel 2, with the image of the four metals. So there is in these empires a kind of temple for the people of God in exile. It's the place where they now have to minister as his priests in exile. So Daniel sees in these four beasts kind of earthly replicas of the guardian cherubim, like those in Ezekiel 1. They're fulfilling God's purposes, and they are to guard and to carry God's people as on wings for this season of history. And each beast consumes, takes upon itself the previous empire, and it expands. And in turn, each beast goes bad, abandons God's calling, attacks God's people. When that happens, it's replaced by another one until we're brought to the end. So it's four beasts, but it's one beast, both at the same time. The beast is four, it's also one. The lion eagle represents God's rule for this period in history. But the beast's direction in Daniel's vision is given to men until one like the Son of Man receives the kingdom. So the beast is frightening, certainly. It's devouring. The bear is devouring. And then there's this undefined beast. It has 10 horns. Horns are a symbol of power. Power. And the little horn comes up, arising in Greece at the end of the Greek period, I think, that counterfeits God speaking from his temple. Now that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. We can't turn there. And the little horn among the 10 horns is this man of lawlessness in the temple. So let's consider these beasts quickly. The first beast, remember Daniel 2, is the Babylonian Empire. It stood up. It's given a mind like a man in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar came back to himself, and the mind, the heart of a man was given to him, the Bible says. So this is what Daniel is seeing here. The plucking of the wings is the reference to the judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. He fell down to the ground. He was humbled by God. He's converted and given a human heart. That's the first image. And then the second beast, which resembles a bear. It's not Russia. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? It's the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the bear is not the face of one of the cherubim, but the bear is like a lion. It's a beast of prey. It's devouring. And it's raised up on one side, it says in verse 5. That's what he sees in the vision. It's raised up on one side, which of course concerns the ascendancy of Persia, which we've dealt with in the Medo-Persian Empire. So in the Medo-Persian Empire, it's the Persians who have ascendancy. And it has three ribs in its mouth, which could refer to the conquest of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. That's possible. Others think, however, and I prefer this, that it actually refers to God's people. Because remember, biblical prophecy is never general. It's never simply about giving historical details. It's about God's purposes for his people. So in eating into itself God's people, represented by these ribs, they are this, the kingdom people are being made use of. So some have suggested that the three ribs could be Daniel, Mordecai, and Nehemiah in government in the Medo-Persian era, because they are eaten into the government of the period. They are incorporated. In other words, God's bride, what do ribs make you think of? The side of Adam, the bride out of which a people is born, are eaten into this empire as subordinate governors. And then there's this third beast. You don't have to like all of this, but I'm just giving it to you. Okay? I'm offering it to you. Chew on it. Eat it like a rib. Okay? The third beast empire, okay, is a leopard. It's the Greek Empire. This is the Greek Empire now. Again, it's a large cat, and like the cherubim in Ezekiel, it has four wings. There's significance to this. There's a guardianship role in all of this. It possibly indicates as well the leopard, the very rapid rise to power of the Greek Empire, and rule is given to it beginning with Alexander the Great. So the rule is taken from the Persians, it's given to the Greeks. It has four heads, this beast. There's been a few different things on this, but it really, I think, represents the four successive phases of the Greek Empire. Four successive ages of the Greek Empire. So the image Daniel sees in biblical symbolism there, the leopard with the wings, forms a kind of throne. And a throne is meant to carry somebody. I mean, the wings are about carrying. And so it was God's people, the Jews, who are within this empire, carried. This is remarkable, actually, that in the Hellenistic Empire, it's the empire of the Greeks, the Jews traversed land and sea to make disciples all over the known world. That's when they did it. That's when it really started to happen. That's why by the time of the New Testament, we find that there are these synagogues and God-fearers of the God of Israel all over the Hellenistic Roman world. And so in each phase of empire, the faithful Jews are serving as a royal priesthood to God. Well, then there's the terrifying fourth beast, which Daniel specifically inquires about in verse 19. The fourth beast. It's not identified with a particular animal. Its nature is somewhat unidentified. What Daniel sees is teeth, feet, and horns, and then the metals of iron and bronze. Well, the metals of iron and bronze remind us immediately, of course, of the image in Daniel 2, the iron feet, the Roman Empire, which has incorporated the Bronze Empire in itself. The former empires are basically all eaten and crushed by it. In other words, they're all incorporated into it. And so Revelation pictures the Roman beast as incorporating all seven heads of Daniel 7, because they're all incorporated now into this fourth beast, this last empire. This is the total rule of Rome. It's trampling down of all resistance. And this beast had 10 horns, which correspond to the 10 toes of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. And actually, they refer to the 10 emperors of Rome from Julius Caesar down to Vespasian, who was ruling in AD 70, which is the end. There were 10 emperors. Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Gaius Caesar or Caligula, Claudius Caesar, Nero Claudius Caesar, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. 10. Julius Caesar technically wasn't considered emperor of Rome, but he always is regarded as beginning the line of emperors because the first five actual emperors were all descended from him in one way or another. 10 emperors. This beast was different, though, Daniel sees. He says it's different. No actual animal is identified. That's the first reason. But during this empire as well, this little horn, this minor power, a little horn manifests its presence in the land, and it counterfeits, actually, this little horn counterfeits the gospel, counterfeits the Messiah, because it's more human. It's got these eyes. Okay, remember, Daniel is meant to be heard. You're not supposed to be drawing a picture of it. Right? Say, oh, Yes, let's put the eyes in now. It's a visual picture that you hear. It's an audio picture, I should say, you hear. Okay? So here is now a more humanized empire. It's more human, but it's an evil humanism that speaks great counterfeits. That's what's going on now. Great words that the horn is speaking. So this little horn is identified by its big words, by its deceptive speech, by its counterfeit gospel. And the arrival of the fourth beast, which is why this beast is different, heralds the coming of the Ancient of Days. So this is the precursor to the arrival of the Ancient of Days in history. You're all with me so far. I can see you've all got this. Yeah? You're still with me. So the Romans emphasized the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Okay? They claimed that through law, they had brought about peace in the world. Now, before we dismiss that too quickly, in a certain sense, the Roman Empire did represent the fullest expression of the guardian empires that God appointed for that season. With all its faults, Rome provided a measure of peace and protection, even for the Jews whom they delivered from evil rulers that preceded them. Jesus praises the faith of the centurion. He says, if they ask you to carry his bag 1 mile, carry it 2. Pilate, seeing Jesus' innocence, sought to deliver him. And remember what Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power over me, save it were given you from above. This power has been given to Rome. Paul was able to use his Roman citizenship to protect his freedom. That's what's happening in the book of Acts. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm appealing all the way to Caesar, even when he's being persecuted. So, it wasn't until AD 64, when Nero turned against the church, that the fourth beast became truly evil and really turned on the people of God. Now, the small horn, verse 8 through 11, that Daniel sees coming up among the 10 horns, which pushes these 3 horns up, has the eyes of a man, it speaks great things, it has a man-like appearance. It's a counterfeit for the true saints. And what happens is the little horn takes some of the fourth beast's kingdom to administer. 3 horns, 3 of the 10, are pushed aside. It's speaking great things, this counterfeit gospel. It appears shortly before the Messiah and continues during the time of the Ancient of Days until he passes judgment upon it and it's destroyed just before the saints inherit the kingdom fully. So because it appears after the Roman Empire first emerges, some of the Protestants have read this little horn to be the papacy, an apostate Christian power. But that's wrong. It isn't the papacy. I want to try and say with confidence that I think that the Reformers and many Protestants were wrong on this. Okay? What Daniel reveals is that this little horn, which is a very limited power, in actual power, reduces 3 of the horns to stumps, which is a better reading of verse 8. I don't like the ESV here. They're reduced to stumps, and they fall before the little horn in verse 20, and they are subdued, as it were. The word there, subdued, in verse 24, I think the ESV says put down. It's subdued, literally subdued. They're pacified. And with this reference, it becomes critical to remember that prophecy, again, let me remind you, is not about general world events. The focus of the prophecy is God's people and God's redemptive purposes. So the little horn is the visible face of the fourth beast in the land of Israel, and it exercises there the power of Rome. It's displaced and subdued 3 of the horns for God's people. Calvin actually thought that this referred to Roman emperors because of the way Roman politics worked. And dare I say, I think Calvin was wrong. I think a much better solution is the little horn is first Herod the Great. Better still, the little horn is the whole Herodian dynasty and the apostate Jews that they led. They're false Jews with a false royal family and a false gospel, And so the little horn I want to identify as the line of the Herods and the apostate Jewish community. They were Edomites, the Herodians, the kings. They were circumcised Jews, and they were kings of the Jews. They were. They were the kings of the Jews. They controlled, they also controlled who served as high priest. So all those Jewish leaders that opposed Jesus and persecuted the apostolic church are included in this little horn. They make war on the saints. Look at verse 21. They make war on the saints. And we see that war on the saints throughout the Gospels. We see it through the book of Acts. We see it through the epistles. The Herodians and Pharisees repeatedly are found cooperating against Jesus. In fact, Jesus links them in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He links them together. So Herod the Great came up amongst the Roman horns, allying himself with Augustus Caesar, so that he is the face of imperial Rome in the Holy Land. And there were actually three Roman emperors who gave their power to three Herods during this period. They were: Augustus gave his power to Herod the Great. Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus, remember? He tried to kill him at the very beginning. Then Tiberius gives his power to Herod Antipas. He killed John the Baptist and was involved in the execution of Jesus himself. And then we have Claudius, who gives his power to Herod Agrippa, who killed the Apostle James, and who was slain by God himself. So when the Jews looked to their king, they did not first see Caesar. They saw the Herods, the palace of Herod, the Herod's temple that was being built, the Herodian power of Rome manifest in this dynasty. It loomed large in the Holy Land. And we read in verse 24 that it subdued these other horns. Now, that's not military might that's in view. What's the power of the little horn? The text tells us the power of the little horn is his great swelling words. Not military power, not stamping things down with claws and iron, but words, persuasive words, reducing them to a stump as far as Israel was concerned. So the Herods are an offshoot of these stumps, these three stumps. So the image is that the little horn subdues the Caesars in regard to Israel, and the little horn gives direction to the beast concerning the people of God. So it's mediated, that the beast power is mediated through the little horn. The false Jews lead the beast to do evil. And I say the final proof of this is in the trial of Jesus himself, that they are led to do evil. The imperial legate, Pontius Pilate, remember, having tried to give the case to Herod, Herod sends Jesus back. And he wants to release Jesus, but the little horn powers, they demand his death. And they manipulate Pilate into having Jesus crucified by declaring, interestingly, we have no king but Caesar. Jewish people saying, we have no king but Caesar, in order to manipulate the powers. So this little horn controlling the beast is in relation to God's people. The Herod spoke great words. And then in Acts 12, verse 20 through 23, the last Herod there, he's receiving honors like a god. You can read it. Acts 12, 20 through 23. And God strikes him dead. Now the Jews do temporarily push the Romans out of power in Judea in a revolt. And the church is persecuted then during the Great Tribulation. We haven't got time to deal with that. If you haven't heard an exposition of the Great Tribulation, listen to our series in the Gospel of Mark, where we deal with the discourse there about what happens in the Great Tribulation and the fall of Jerusalem, which Jesus predicts. But the preaching of the gospel and the coming of Christ in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 overcomes, finally, the little horn. Now, the Ancient of Days, I know there's not much application for you, okay? But this is how I've got to deal with Daniel 7. We'll get to the application in just a moment, at the very end. The Ancient of Days is a name, And in the scene that Daniel sees, God the Father, who's already enthroned, is joined by Jesus. Think Revelation 1:14. Jesus takes his seat. And think about these familiar words. His garment is like snow. His hair is like pure wool. This is reminiscent of Christ in the book of Revelation. By the way, the garment, the high priestly garment that the priest wore daily, was a mixture of wool and linen. The fiery flames come down from the Lord Jesus that are around his throne. I think that's the fiery flames that fall at Pentecost. This is that baptism of fire. The books are opened, and the court passes judgment on the old era, which was under angelic supervision with the beast empires. We know it was under angelic supervision. The book of Hebrews tells us so. So the court includes there the angels as the books are opened, because it was under angelic supervision, that whole era. Now the little horn continues to blaspheme for a while in verse 11 and 12 until the little beast is destroyed in AD 70. The third of the Roman horns replaced by a Herod regarding the Holy Land was Herod Agrippa. We saw that he killed James, but God kills him. And that ended the third period of usurpation by the little horn, Roman power in Palestine. Now, the little horn hasn't completely vanished at this point, because it goes on persecuting God's new people until AD 70. But then Daniel tells us of this fifth kingdom. Now, we've already heard about this fifth kingdom in Daniel 2, that this kingdom that's arising, and one like a son of man is to receive it from the Ancient of Days. So like Ezekiel, and like Jesus, who is the Son of Man, the kingdom is now being given to God's people in verse 18. This one comes into the presence of God, to the Ancient of Days, who is Christ, with the clouds of heaven. Now, the saints are not cloud riders. Okay, Christ comes on the clouds and upon the clouds. That's Christ himself. But as priests, we come with the clouds. Now bear with me here. This week I want you to read Leviticus 16, because this is the picture that would have been in Daniel's mind. Leviticus 16 refers to the role of the priest. The high priest had to take coals from the fire, from the bronze altar in the courtyard, and then he filled the hollow of both hands with incense, a special incense. And he placed the incense on the coals, ingredients prescribed by God, and he carries it into the Holy of Holies before the Ark throne of Yahweh. So the priest, in Leviticus 16, he takes the incense, he puts it on the coals, and he goes into the Ark throne room, into the Holy of Holies. That tabernacle, that temple, is a symbolic model of God's heavens and man as priest in the earth. And so this cloud of incense was a symbolic cloud of heaven. It represents the prayers, the intercessions of the people. As the priest symbolically walks from the earthly altar in the outer court through the heavens into the highest heavens, into the Holy of Holies, read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. He's accompanied by this heavenly cloud. You would have smelt it a mile away. And once inside the Holy of Holies, the priest held the pan in the one hand of the incense and a bowl of blood in the other, and he used his fingers to flick the blood towards the Ark throne of God. And after the ritual, he puts back on his garments of beauty and glory with the 12 tribes engraved on the shoulders and on the breastplates. In other words, he then receives back the kingdom symbolically. So chapter 7, 13 through 14, there's a similar sequence of events. A son of man, like Ezekiel, approaches the Ancient of Days and is being given a kingdom to put on. In Leviticus, the priest comes first with incense clouds for himself and then a second repeated ritual for the people. So there are two cloudy ascensions in Leviticus. Now, the son of man, the Lord Jesus, has already made intercession and brought his blood for the sins of the people. That is Christ, the Son of Man, our great high priest. But now a new priesthood in the Son of Man comes with clouds. It comes with clouds. in the presence of God, with the intercessions of the people. So I'm suggesting to you, the Son of Man in verse 13, as you may have read it, is not a divine figure, but is like Ezekiel, comes to Christ, the Son of God, the Ancient of Days, like a high priest with the clouds, not on the clouds. The cloud rider, the Ancient of Days, has already arrived at court. He's already there, taking his seat with his ascension and session. Jesus opens the books, Daniel tells us, Revelation 4 through 7. And the one like a Son of Man in the vision are actually the saints who ascend to receive the kingdom, as the other ends emphatically. So what Daniel is seeing is the saints receiving the kingdom. This is the priesthood that preceded the Aaronic priesthood. This is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus coming on the clouds in the New Testament refers to the fact that there will be a sign in the earth that shows the Son of Man is in heaven. So we tend to sing songs about that kind of thing. We think we're singing about the second coming, the last coming. But actually, the sign that's in the earth shows that the Son of Man is in heaven. That is the destruction of Jerusalem, which I've dealt with before. And this destruction comes immediately after the great tribulation of the saints, a destruction that Jesus repeatedly said would be his public vindication. Matthew 24, 15 through 28. Jesus' public vindication is the judgment upon Jerusalem. The saints are to possess this kingdom because the Ancient of Days comes in judgment. Now, somehow, let me just, in 3 minutes. 3 minutes. Say something about the times in the final part of the vision. Okay, here the end of the little horn is spoken of. The speaking against the Most High means an attempt to alter God's times and decree. This is 25 and following. Time had arrived for the saints to possess the kingdom in Christ, but the satanic plan, which we see through the Herodians, through the false Jews, was to prevent the saints from receiving the kingdom. They wanted it on their terms, they wanted it their way, but it was being taken from them and given to another. So the little horn wanted to change God's decree that the Ancient of Days is going to rule through his new people, through his saints, the kingdom that has been purchased for them. Christ comes and he's made true king by his Father. The saints who had been given into the little horn's hands for a time, times and half a time, verse 25, they receive the kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean a year, as some people have suggested. This is an indefinite period of time. It's not a year and a year and a year and a half, this kind of talk. They are simply appointed periods of time. There's nothing in the text to tell us this represents a year. What we see is that the saints were given into the little horn's hands, and then the kingdom is given to them. So the time is a period where the little horn speaks against the Lord and his saints, whilst the true Jerusalem is actually being built. The times would appear to begin with Pentecost until the Great Tribulation, and half of the time is the Great Tribulation, which Jesus indicates in Matthew 4:22, is cut short for the sake of the elect. That's half the time, it's cut short for the sake of the elect. And that tribulation ended when the Romans removed rule from the little horn in AD 67. It's actually incredible when you see how this worked itself out in history. Rule was given to this guardian beast in these four great empires that turned one after the other on the people of God, as did the little horn that rose up in the period of the fourth empire. So God passes judgment on both, and the kingdom is handed to the saints. Don't forget, the Jews of the period believed the kingdom was theirs, that it belonged to them, there was an earthly kingdom, and it was in their hands. Nero burns Rome in AD 64, blaming the Christians, removing their protections, and they are turned on by both the little horn, that's the Jewish authorities, and Rome, and that begins the Great Tribulation that the Bible speaks about. Meanwhile, the temple Herod was building was finally completed in the same year, AD 64. The Christians had been meeting in temple homes. You know, Paul says, we are the temple of God. They were meeting in people's homes. Stirred by their nationalism, though, the Jews rebel against Rome in the Jewish Revolt, AD 66 and 67. They're initially successful, but Nero sends Vespasian to put down the revolt. He subdues the countryside around Jerusalem. Nero is then killed in AD 68, and there's chaos in Rome, in which three emperors follow one another very quickly, in quick succession. Vespasian is then crowned emperor, so he has to go back to Rome, leave the Jewish countryside, and he leaves his son Titus there to destroy Jerusalem. It seems the death of Nero is actually the removal of the rule of the beasts in Daniel 7:12, and an extension of life is given until Jerusalem is totally destroyed. With God's own son's kingdom now advancing then in history through his people, there is actually no longer a need for a holy land with Jerusalem as its center to be the focus of the kingdom of God. Nor is there a need for empires or a series of empires to guard the people of God. Both were struck, Daniel says, and their rule is removed. Now, we know that the Roman Empire sputtered on for 300 years or so, but that did not mean that the Roman Empire at that time was still God's cherubic beast doing his particular purposes. Just as the fact that we see today that people of Jewish descent who intermarried with the Europeans continue right up to this day, doesn't mean that because the Roman Empire continued a little while that it was still representing this beast. No, its power was undone through the gospel spreading to every part of the geographic empire. In other words, the writing was on the wall for Rome. The kingdom had come, it is coming, and will fully come when God has put down all rule and authority and puts all his enemies under his feet. Just look at the end there of Daniel 7. Just look at verse 28 and 29 as Daniel wraps it up. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. What does that mean for all of us? Well, number one, friends, it doesn't matter what's going on in history, what the Ontario government is doing, what the federal government is doing, what world empires are doing. That does not remove Christ, the Ancient of Days, from his throne. So whatever things may disturb you or trouble you that you see in the news and you see here and there going on, the Ancient of Days is seated on his throne. And Paul the Apostle tells us that he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. So we are not to be a people of fear. God is in control. Secondly, like Daniel, we should be grieved and concerned about the state of our nation and of the nations. If we are given insight, if we have an understanding because of the gospel of what is taking place in the world, there should be part of us which is grieving and is concerned and is in prayer and is concerned to act on behalf of the kingdom of God. Do we even ask for understanding of our own times? The Bible says, in understanding be men. We need people who have prayerfully have insight into what is taking place and live and serve as kingly priests. Thirdly, we have the keys of the kingdom. Jesus has already given them. He gave them. He told Peter. He is head of his church. Colossians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. If you doubt, look at the place and the ascendancy and the authority of Christ and his church in those two passages of Scripture. Christ has given the kingdom to his people. This is not something that we're still waiting to happen, that somehow one day we might get some of the... No, we approach the Ancient of Days through the resurrection and ascension and session of Christ, and Daniel sees us receive the kingdom. When Jerusalem was finally destroyed after the Great Tribulation, where did the kingdom go? Where is the kingdom of God? Was it now somewhere up there? Is it no longer in the earth? Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So we have received, you have received today the kingdom. We are in Christ, ruling and reigning, seated with him in heavenly places. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now the victory isn't complete because we do not yet see all things subject to him, but we see him. That's what Hebrews tells us. And he is putting down all rule and authority. He is in the process of subduing all things. Through his saints, through his people, we participate. We are like a son of man, like Ezekiel, serving the purposes of God. So we are called to apply, as the people of the king, God's word of truth, as Daniel was doing, to every area of life, and that includes cultural and political life. Daniel and his friends did not say, oh, well, the kingdom of God doesn't include being involved in the government of Babylon or Persia. We are like a son of man. We are priests. Today you are priests. And you know what? Right now, we are coming with the clouds. What a picture that is. We come to the Lord's table with clouds of incense, the prayers of God's people. We come into the throne room. Now, this is what the Bible says. I'm not making this up. This is what Hebrews tells us. We come into the presence of God. Jesus dies. The temple curtain is rent in two. That era is gone. It's over. And now the presence of God is with and through his people. So we come symbolically with clouds this morning, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. Because of this gracious covenant with us, we are his people. We come with our worship, our prayers before the Ancient of Days, and because of his precious blood, which even today in the heavenly temple is sprinkled on the mercy seat. Because of this blood, we can approach God and receive again. We can put back on the garments of the kingdom. Despite all of our sin and all of our failure, we've received the kingdom. It cannot be shaken. We've inherited a kingdom, the Bible says, that cannot be shaken or removed. It is an everlasting kingdom and dominion because Christ Jesus is Lord. He died, he was raised, he ascended, and he sat down at the right hand of power.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.